Good morning, everybody. What a joy it is for us to gather this morning in this place freely in our nation to lift high the name of Jesus Christ. Could we just say thank you again to our worship team? And I would also like to extend my thanks to all of those of you who served so sacrificially this past week to serve our students. Many of which aren't even working in the student ministry that came in on Wednesday to help set up and were there real late last night to help tear down. And I'm so thankful for your sacrifice and trust that it will bear fruit as it plays out in the lives of the students who were ministered to. And so thank you for that. I also would like to just simply begin this morning by saying that I've been teaching and preaching God's Word for 32 years. And in that time period, I have never had to wrestle with a text as hard as I've had to wrestle with the text that we're about to open this morning. And I think part of that is because I believe that God is also teaching me and impressing on me His Spirit to evaluate my own heart in greater ways, and yet at the same time figure out how to best communicate to all of you what God's desires are for His children. And we've been working our way through this series called Jesus Said, and we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And up until this point, we have seen what God is asking us, telling us, if you will, about the character of a righteous man in chapter 5. He's poor in spirit. He mourns. He's gentle. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's merciful. He's pure in heart. And then we transitioned into looking at what Jesus said about the law and that He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And then He instructs us, you have heard it said, but I say to you about the law, about reconciliation, about adultery, about divorce, about oaths. And then we come into chapter 6 and He is mindful and reminding us how it is that we are to give without drawing attention to ourselves, how it is that we are to pray, how it is that we are to fast, how it is that we are to view material wealth, how it is for us to deal with anxiety and worry. And this morning, we come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, He begins by instructing us with the most practical teaching in the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's basically as if He's going to sum up everything about human relationships in 12 verses. And basically, in the first 6, He's telling us the things not to do. And in verse 7 through 12, He's going to tell us the things that we are to do. And so we want to look at that together this morning. Now, most of us in life have either had this experience. You ever had this experience falling down the stairs? Falling up the stairs if you're someone? I mean, it happens if it's windy, right? I mean, So falling is something that we all do from time to time. My sister-in-law, she's the best, but she is a notorious faller. In fact, over the years, all around the world, I have witnessed her falling down, tripping over things, stumbling over something. And I can still remember the time when she was on the stage and was walking off the stage, and she missed the stairs. I don't know how, but she missed the stairs, and she fell down off the stage underneath the piano. Now, for those of you that are under 30, a piano is something that used to be on the, you know, part. That's a whole other story. But anyway, I can remember that as if it was yesterday. I still also remember the time that both my sister-in-law Kristen and her sister Carla, my wife, were both pregnant. And we were at their house, and the kids, some toddlers, were swimming or walking around the pool, and one of the toddlers who hadn't learned how to swim yet fell into the pool. And both these pregnant women, I was inside looking out. Otherwise, you say, why didn't you go? I was inside, okay, and I'm watching the two pregnant women get up from their chairs as fast as they can, and there was two steps down to get to the area where their pool deck was, and Kristen, God love her, fell over, and Carla, pregnant, had to jump over her to jump into the water and save the child. People fall all the time. Now, I'm not trying to get critical on anybody in this room because I probably have had the most graceless fall of anybody. And that happened a couple years ago. You know, there are graceful falls, right? And there are kind of like graceless falls. And a couple years ago, we were in Colorado, and I had some socks on, and we were renting a home, and we were there, and some friends showed up and brought me a couple hot lattes, and I was going to take them back downstairs where I was watching Timothy, and thank God I didn't bring Timothy up with me, but I had these two hot, beautiful lattes in my hand, and I was rushing to get one down to Carla, and as I got to the top of the step, which was, by the way, wooden steps, bad idea, right, with socks, and I went everything feet up into the air, at least that high, and I went down, and it wasn't fun. It wasn't fun. You know, we laugh about falling, and we know that many, many get hurt falling downstairs, but this morning I wanted to illustrate to us what it looks like to have five downward steps from self to service. Five downward steps from self to service. So if you have your Bibles, just open them up to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. And let me just begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father God, we stand this morning, Lord, humbled. And in many ways, God, I just feel as though this week, as I've kind of just gotten deeper into this text, God, that you've just stripped me naked. Just caused me to get down on my knees and to repent of my own sinfulness and humble myself in ways, Lord, that hopefully we'll be able to communicate your truth even this morning, God. I pray for the same effect upon the hearers in this room today, that they would heed these truths, and you would move in their hearts to accomplish your purpose for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I do think that falling is actually can be a genetic thing, right? My father-in-law also had a falling thing. I can still remember the time at the church where he was going up the stairs with the communion cups to bring communion to the balcony people. And you don't see the chair, you don't see the stairs, but they're open to the balcony. And so if you're in the lower section of this church we were in, you could hear anything going on up in the balcony. And all of a sudden we heard this thump. He was carrying all the communion stuff up the stairs, and he went boom, 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 down. And then all of a sudden, you could just almost feel like dusting himself off and just picking everything up and going, and just walked out like nothing happened, you know. And everybody's laughing, of course, right? But it can be genetic, because my daughter, Jacqueline, over here, has a little bit of a falling problem as well. So I just think it may just be part of the blood. But let me just say this. We want to look this morning at what it looks like to go from self to service. Self to service. Look at verse 1, chapter 7. He says this. He says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." Now, what the top of the stairs, it always starts with self-righteousness, right? At the top of the stairs, we always have self-righteousness. And we always think too highly of ourselves. We get on our high horse and we begin to throw out judgments upon the earth around us and everybody around us because nobody understands it the way that we understand it. And Jesus is saying, "Judge not, lest you be judged." The issue was that the scribes and the Pharisees had a way of putting themselves on that top stair, did they not? And he was contrasting, if you will, the scribes and the Pharisees' issues of self-righteousness with what it is that he was seeking to communicate to his disciples that day, that we would be a people that would live differently than top shelf stairs. See, self-righteousness is the attitude that one is not supposed to have. It's not what we are supposed to have. The problem comes when a person or a group of individuals come up with their own system of standards, right? Their own system of authority. And subsequently, they become what? The judge of that system. They sit on the throne of that system. And so whatever it is, that system that we all, okay, develop in our hearts and in our minds, we begin to judge everybody else around us to fall under that system or standard that we think is right. And he says, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, our first point this morning is simply this. We want to step off of self-righteousness and we come down to the next step, which is judgmental. Judgmental. Remember, if we're going to go from that high horse position of self-righteousness down to service, we got to get there. And it takes a series of progressions. And we got to get there. And we're going right through the judgment phase here. And so judgmental, what does it mean? Not to judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. Anybody ever hear that? That is probably the most misquoted scripture by the world, not by the church, by the world against the people of the church, is it not? Because here's what they do. When you lovingly show somebody what is right, or when you lovingly share what is truth, they go, are you judging me? Stand back, fool. What are you talking about? Don't you know the Bible says you can't judge? Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? Anybody ever have anyone say that to them? That's the most misquoted scripture by the unbelieving world to the believers in the world. So let me just say, what is it saying? Well, how are we supposed to look at that? I mean, if it is saying that we are going to be judged by whom, and what does that mean? And so let me first start by just telling you that God does call believers to judge. That's why we say execute judgment, but don't judge. That's our first point. It's judgmental. It's execute judgment, but don't judge. We're to execute judgment, but don't judge. Well, what are you saying? Well, first, as it relates to the people in the church, the Bible's pretty clear. It's pretty spelled out. In Romans chapter 16, it says we're to mark the one that is divisive. The divisive person in the church, mark them, rid them of the church, discipline them. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it says this, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Well, now, if we are supposed to distinguish between good and evil, then what is that called? It's judgment. You're making a judgment based on the fact that God has given us truth in his word to assess a situation and come up with what that means. Matthew 18, we see it again. Matthew 18, what happens in Matthew 18? We're exhorted to go to a brother who is in error, a brother who is sinning, and lovingly confront that brother. Why? Not to tear that person down, not to make them feel miserable, not to destroy their faith, not to push them away from the church, but rather to lovingly try to correct them so that they might be restored to the fellowship and the community of the church. But boy, we really don't do a good job with that. Because we get on our high horse and we go back to that top step of self-righteousness. And judgment becomes our standard, not God's standards. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm just going to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this. Oh, I got it here. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. Like, we can't go away from the world that we're walking in. The world is what it is. It is blinded by the god of the world, Satan himself, and they are walking according to the beat of his drum. And we can't go away from that. And so he's not like, you know, I'm not calling you to judge out the world. I'm calling you to judge within the context of the people who proclaim to be followers of Jesus Christ. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or a greedy person, or idolater, or verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? It's not. God will care for that. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. So there is a requirement for a church to look amongst its people and to rightly help them correct their ways. That's not judgmental. It's executing biblical judgment in a spirit of humility with one goal, to restore a brother. And if it needs be, you have to sometimes separate from somebody, then that's so be it. Now, if Jesus wasn't talking about judgment in this specific text, then why in chapter 7, verse 15, does he say, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves"? Just 14 verses after this one, he's telling us, hey, you're going to have to discern between a ravenous wolf and a sheep. They're two different species. And there's a great danger to lacking discernment and allowing a wolf in sheep's clothing to have its way amongst the people in God's house. So whatever "don't judge" means, it doesn't mean not to execute judgment. Make sense? See, we live in a world that emphasizes that we're to be tolerant of all things. Only the definition of tolerance has greatly shifted and continues to shift. It used to mean that we could have a civil discussion about differing views and everybody could agree to disagree. That was tolerating one another, right? You had a view, I had a view, we're okay, that's fine, it's your view. It's not that way anymore. Now it means we have to embrace every idea as equally true. Now, I'm just here to exhort you this morning, believer. If you trust the truth of God, you can't tolerate new tolerance. You can't. And so you have to be what the Bible says is set apart. So we must execute judgment. But here's the key. Don't judge. What is Jesus getting at? If I'm to execute judgment but not judge, then what is he getting at? See, he says it's okay to make judgments, but doing so doesn't give us a license to be critical and to treat others with contempt or hate. So let's look at that. What is that? What is the issue that was so wrong that we're being admonished to in this verse? Well, I believe what Jesus is going after here is a critical spirit. Jesus is going after a critical spirit, somebody that thinks themselves higher than other people and creates their own standards and then imposes those standards on the people below them, when in reality, they are far less mature than the people they've imposed the standards on. But they have a critical spirit. And they're after anybody that they can criticize, anybody that they can tear down for their own building up, because for whatever reason, they don't seem to gather their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, you don't need to be built up if you understand who you are in Jesus Christ. If you realize that he is the creator of the universe and that you are a sinner, then you've been separated from God from birth, and he came and he died for your sin that you might have life, that he would raise you again the way that he was risen from the grave, and you will have hope and an identity in a Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you don't need to be critical of others, because you can just look at yourself and see there's not much there apart from that grace that gives us the hope. That's it. A critical spirit. Malcolm Gladwell, in one of his books, I can't remember, I've read a number of them, but he wrote a book called either Blink or Outliers. And in one of the books that he wrote, there was a chapter about a a gentleman who could sit down with a married couple, and in 15 minutes of discussion with that married couple, in the first 5 years of their marriage, he could determine, in 15 minutes, he could determine with 97% accuracy whether that couple would last another 10 years married or not. He said, well, how did he do that? What did he look for? How were the things that he was examining? Do you know what it was? He never asked them about how they loved one another, what they did. You know what? He'd ask them a question about, tell me about your dog. Tell me about your kids. Tell me about your house. Tell me about your job. And he just let them talk, and he observed what went on in the discussion. And do you know what the one overriding theme that gave him an indication whether a marriage would make it or not was? One of the two had a contempt spirit towards the other, a critical spirit towards the other. They thought they were better than the other. You know what that lacks? That lacks a gospel reference, a gospel understanding. Because when you recognize that you aren't that special, apart from God's grace, there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You are just a sinner saved by grace. You will put another person ahead of yourself. But that's not the way people live. Because for us to live is self. Not what Paul said. Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. For them it's, for me to live is self. And we want to get off that self-righteous step, and we need to travel our way through the judgmental step to get there. Do you know what this is best illustrated by? It's best illustrated in that story of Luke 18 with the tax collector and the Pharisee. You remember when they come to the temple and the tax collector stands and right there in Luke 18, it says this. It's very interesting. Verse 9 says this. And he also told the parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. See the point? So Jesus is addressing people who view others with contempt. You know what contempt means? They think they're better than the people around them. That's a critical spirit. And Jesus hates that. He hates it. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. That's really interesting. He goes on, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like those people. I'm not like, I do this, I do that, I. There's like 10 eyes in his little prayer to himself. And then you got the tax gatherer who typically was a wicked individual, off, wouldn't even get close to the temple, couldn't even look up, and was beating his breast, crying out, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, you know which one went? You know which one had the right attitude? You know which one was right before God? The tax gatherer. Not the guy that did all these amazing things. Or at least he said he did. Because he had a critical spirit. A spirit of contempt. So we're to execute judgment, but don't judge. Do you know that a hypercritical spirit, that's what I think God is really speaking about? Taking pleasure in the failure of somebody you don't like? Come on, be honest. Anybody ever have that? Somebody that really wronged you sometime in life, somebody that really did something wrong, and you find out that something went wrong in their life, and you're like, oh, that's good. You ever have that? I only see a few nodding, and you're all better than I am because I've been down that road before. But you know what the difference between a hypercritical person and criticism is? See, criticism isn't wrong. Criticism can be constructive, and it's mostly appreciated by the person who receives it. Because why? It's meant to help. It's meant to help. But when we're hypercritical, we have no desire of helping. We only have desire of building ourselves up. And so what are we doing? We're tearing everybody else around us down. It doesn't matter. I don't know if you've got some inbred jealousy. I don't know if you think that you are nothing when you should be thinking of who you are in Christ. I don't know what it is that motivates you to be hypercritical and put everybody else around you down. But God is saying we are not to act like that. We are not to think of others in this way. Look at verse 2. He says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." We're to execute judgment, but don't judge. There's this boomerang effect to our judgment, isn't there? There's a boomerang effect. You ever, when you were a kid and you'd go to the mall and they'd have some guy with a little, like, foam boomerang, and he'd throw it, and the thing would always come back to him. He'd catch it, and he'd throw it, and he'd catch it, and he'd sell it for $3.99. You beg your parents to buy it. You go home, you throw it, and it never came back. Right? But it does when we judge others with a critical spirit. And I think it's not only that. It's not only that people judge you back with the same measure of spirit of judgment, but you know what's worse? God does the same. You say, well, I know enough to judge you. I know enough to judge all y'all. Guess what? In your knowledge, you just opened the door to the Savior to judge you with the same measurement. You say, well, look, not me, bro. I'm a believer. I know that the Bible says there's no condemnation in Jesus. It's true. But the Bible also says that God disciplines those whom he loves. And the Bible also says that there are rewards in heaven, and that is a judgment on the Bema Seat. In 1 Corinthians 3, we see rewards. And you may get by just because of the salvation grace of God and have nothing left. But some will have a lot to show for the faithfulness to God. See, when you're hypercritical, you are using a teaspoon of grace to extend to others. And you are asking them and God to give you a dump truck full of grace. You see the difference? And some of us, we would benefit greatly by using whatever time or energy we spend judging others, writing about others, examining others, and examine our own heart. You see, if you have a critical spirit, God will relate to you the same. What goes around comes around. Could it be the reason that you aren't experiencing more grace is because you are not more graceful? Might that be? See, when you judge critically, it blocks. I heard it said this way. I love this. When you judge critically, it blocks the Holy Spirit's work in your life like spiritual cholesterol, creating plaque in your soul, blocking the free-flowing grace of God. Do you have a critical spirit, plaque-filled soul that needs some medicine, some healing? Examine ourselves. It leads us to our second step, downward from self to servant, and that is repentance. Repentance. We want to examine before we exhort. We want to examine before we exhort. Look at verse 3. He says this, "And why do you look at the speck in this that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." See, what is the issue here? What is the problem with this judgmental person? They can't see their own sin. They're blinded by their own sin. Now, I do find it interesting. Hey, David, can you bring that up here? Matt, I think you got something for me. Come on up. Thank you, thank you. I need one volunteer. I need one volunteer. Anybody? Gabe, come on up here, Gabe. Come on, man, move quickly, because Amir took a lot of time of mine. I need to, just kidding. Gabe, man, you got all kinds of problems, bro. I mean, I can see right now. I don't know how I can see because of this thing right here. So do you mind if I just get up in your eye right with this thing? Do you mind?
I mean.
No? What do you think? What would you rather I do?
I mean, probably take that away from me.
Yeah? You don't like that?
No.
But how am I going to get that speck out of your eye?
I mean, you got a pretty big thing in your eye.
Oh, you think so? Yeah, but that's nothing compared to that little tiny piece of dust that you got going right there that I want to get with this thing.
Let's go with that.
Give it up to Gabe. All right. You see the point? The point is this. We got to get real with ourselves before we can get real with somebody else, right? You can't go after somebody else when you got a real log that's sticking out of your own eye that you can't even see. We got to understand our vertical relationship before we seek to get horizontal with other people. And I think it's pretty interesting. I probably broke my glasses on that log. Anyway, I think it's pretty interesting that God uses the eye as the example for this. You know why? The eye is one of the most sensitive organs, if you will. I don't even know if it's an organ, muscle, organ, whatever. It's a muscle, right? Come on, is it a muscle? It's an organ. Okay, see, I wasn't in med school. The eye is one of the most sensitive organs that we have. In fact, anybody get like little eyelashes that get stuck in your eye? And I mean, you think the world stopped. And you're like, I got something in my eye, honey. Can you get that out of me? Just be careful because it's my eye. There's something in your eye I can't see. And then, you know, she goes in there with the Q-tip. No, don't go with that thing. Well, how do you want me to get it out? I don't know. I just wanted to get out of there. Right? And the eye is sensitive. And God is using that, I think, on purpose. Because when we come on to somebody and we jam something down their throat with our log that's so far out here and they got a little speck of dust in their life, we tear that person down. And that's what Jesus is getting after here. He's saying, bro, get it out of your eye. Examine your own eye first. Verse 5, first, take the log out of your own eye. You know how we do that? It's called repentance. Repentance. We're going this way with this judgmental spirit, this hypercritical spirit of ours, and God stops us in our tracks, praise God, and we recognize that, man, we've been doing all of this on everybody else and never really examining our own heart, and God says, get on your knees, bro. And we get down like this, and we say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, God. Is that repentance? It's start of repentance. You got to confess, right? You're confessing. Say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me, God. But repentance is more than that. You know what repentance does? It says, I'm wrong, God, and I'm going to turn away from that critical spirit, and I'm going to start to live a compassionate, loving, caring spirit out amongst people. Right? That's repentance. I'm turning from critical, and I'm turning to compassionate. God giving you compassion for others. Maybe this morning it's your opportunity to really examine your heart. Psalm 51, verse 10 says this. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. See, David had just come through a horrific sin and God put it before him and he was repenting of his sinfulness and he said, against you and you alone, God, I have sinned. And he's saying, create in me, God, a clean heart. Purify me, God. Why? What's the motive of his desire? Look at the verse. Then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You see, the point is get rid of the log out of your eye. Why? Because then you can get the speck out of somebody else's, and that's what we're to do with one another. That's what's so beautiful about our small group ministry. When we get together in small groups, and you sit down when you're mutual ministry with somebody, and you lovingly share what's going on in your lives, and you can help one another, encourage one another to get back on the right path. So maybe that's your opportunity this morning. 1 John 1:9 says that if we could confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. There's a third step that we need to go down to get from self to service. That's a step of discernment, discerning. It's going to evaluate your audience. Evaluate your audience. Look at verse 6. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they be trampled, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The first thing I want you to notice here is this devastating, overwhelmingly devastating, grave picture of the effects of sin upon mankind. You want to know what the effects of sin are? The effects of sin are that there are pigs and there are dogs. The Bible is using this and saying there are pigs and there are dogs. You know what pigs are? They're unclean. You know what dogs are? They were the wicked junkyard dogs. They were mean, ugly. Kind of sounds like a hypercritical spirit, right? Unclean. Dogs and hogs. Dogs and hogs. And we are not to shepherd dogs and hogs. We're to shepherd sheep. Each of us are called to go, therefore, make disciples, shepherding sheep, teaching them, walking with them. And we're not called to go bring better behavior to a life of a sinner who doesn't see their own sinfulness. You say, well, what about evangelism, Pastor? Aren't we called to share the gospel? Yes, we are. But at the best of my knowledge, the first 300 years in the early church, there's not an article written, there's no book, there's no sermon, there's nothing that is said about evangelism training, so to speak. You know what is said? The Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for those, for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and reverence and respect. You say, well, are you against evangelism? Not at all. You against evangelism training? Not at all. I hope that we'll do some evangelism training in our church. So don't mishear me on that. But what I am saying is that evangelism starts with your life. It starts with the way you live. We're not trying to build better behavior of sinners. We're trying to train believers to live differently in such a way that the people around them take notice of that and they want what that person has because they see peace in that person's heart. And the world right now is lacking peace and confusion is rampant. See, people would rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. And so we want to show them kindness. We want to pray that God will change their heart. We want to soften, that they may soften their heart, that they may be more ready to the truth of the gospel. We might propose to them a better way, but don't act as though they could never repent. That's a hypercritical spirit again. Did you know the person who was farthest from God in the scripture was Paul himself? Paul himself. And God met him and he fell on his face and God changed his heart. And we are the recipients of that change in the instruction of much of the New Testament. So never think that because somebody is far from God that God can't get a hold of their heart. Never judge them and say, they're those sinners, those wicked people, they're never going to make it to heaven. I'm so done with them, there's no chance I'm ever going to. No, love them. Hate their sin. Confront their sin lovingly, not judgmentally. You know how you do that? It's a little different than just saying, hey, bro, you got a problem. No, it's, hey, listen, I understand how you're seeing this because I used to see it that way. And let me tell you what God did to me. See the difference? It's a different spirit that approaches sin with the unbelieving world. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. But here's what I believe that Jesus is saying. There are times when the precious gospel is not worthy of being spoken to the person whose heart is dark. He's saying, guard this precious truth. Don't throw pearls before swine. Stop trying to jam down the throat the most precious commodity that God has given us to somebody who just plainly isn't interested in it. You know how that happens, right? Like, you understand if somebody's interested. I mean, if you sat on a plane long enough or you know anything about having general conversations with strangers, sometimes on a plane I'll just make little comments and I'll just try to get a read. Where's this person coming from? And I'll just say, hey, you know, what do you do? And hoping they ask me what I do. And very few people will ask questions. Sometimes you just sit there for 2 hours. You ask them 30 questions and they never ask you one. But once in a while, you get somebody to ask you a question back and say, well, what do you do? Well, that's interesting. I'm glad you asked. I'm a pastor. And then if there's any more conversation, then you know there might be some interest there. But you know what often happens? I'm done talking to you. Mask goes on and we sit quietly. Right? That's what happens. But there are times where you get into a conversation where somebody, one lady, I was reading a book on the plane and it said, it was John MacArthur's book on what God says about parenting. And after a while, the lady leaned over to me, and she was sitting across the aisle, and she said, tell me, what does God say about parenting? That was a great conversation. I hadn't said anything to her, but I just was showing her by my life that there's something important, and that is God. I want to know what God says. But we don't take what is precious and throw it to the dogs. The wicked junkyard dogs. We lovingly show them how God has changed our wickedness with that which is precious. And if they take notice, we might have opportunity to share them with them that great news. Years ago at Purdue University, where I went to school, there was a gentleman named Brother Max. And Brother Max would stand in the street mall area right in between outside the grand hall and all this gathering area where people were going back and forth from classes, and the student union was right on the other side. And Brother Max would stand with a megaphone and he would cry out, "You sinners, you heathen, you all going to hell." I never forget, he went up to one girl one time. She was wearing a Delta 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 t-shirt, right? He said, "You're a prostitute unless you repent." And I cringed in my spirit because I said, what of that was love? What of that was even truth? You don't know that person. You can't go into that person's motive. You don't have that capacity. And I cringed in my spirit. Every time I would walk, I would go different ways so I didn't have to walk by Brother Max, because it hurt me to see him throw the precious truth of the gospel upon people who would ridicule him. They would shout back at him. They would curse him. They would mock him. They would make fun of him. And I Googled Brother Max last night, Purdue University. And I've been talking about Brother Max now, and I just did again, for a long time. Evidently went to be with the Lord 2004, and the gentleman was writing a little tribute to Brother Max that I read, and this gentleman said, I can remember being part of the crowd mocking him. I wasn't a Christian then. And then the guy said, later on I became a Christian and had a newfound appreciation for the fact that he had boldness to stand. So then I felt really guilty for throwing this part in my message. But the truth is this. I do believe that we are to guard that which is precious, the truth of the gospel. It's precious. See, there's a fourth. Let's just move on. The fourth stairs, going from self to service. It's humble yourselves. Entreat the Lord for assistance. Humble ourselves. You say, well, I want to do all these things, Pastor. I want to help people. I want to be helpful, but I keep falling short. I'm short all the time. And Jesus is saying, listen, that's great. That's exactly where I want you to be. I want you to be desperate, and I want you to be dependent, because now I can use you. And look what he says in verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks knocks, or seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You see, I would first start by saying this: it takes humility to ask. It takes humility to ask. Us men that are over 30 again know this because back before GPS existed, we would just drive around until we found the street. And our loving spouse might say, "You might want to just ask somebody." No, I don't think so. I'm just going to drive around because I know it's around here. I know exactly where I'm going. And sometimes I just follow a car thinking they're going there too. That's what my mother always did. And sometimes she was right. I don't know how. But you know, the truth is that to ask takes humility. And what Jesus is telling us is he's saying, hey, listen, you want to know how to discern between hogs and dogs? You got to ask for wisdom so that you know that you're not throwing the pearls before the swine, so that you know that you're not tearing them down so they get trampled underfoot. You know whom to share and whom not to share with. Five times he uses the word ask, ask, ask. Notice the word ask, seek, and knock. They're in the continuous verb tense. And so it's like you never stop. You're asking all the time. You continue asking. You continue asking. I get the picture of the persistent widow in Luke 18 who just kept going and asking and asking and asking. And finally, it's like, I'm going to give her what she wants. She said, well, that's great, but what are we to ask for? Well, let me just first say that this is not a blanket promise, and it's used out of context again all the time as a blanket promise to go out there and just health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, man. I have seen and heard many, many men use this text to stand on the corner and say, listen, if you ask God, he's going to give you exactly what you want. You ask God, he's going to make you wealthy, 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 healthy, You know there's a problem with that? You want to know the problem with that? Because there are some people that are suffering with terminally ill disease that are asking God for healing. And you know what happens? They come after them and they say, you don't have enough faith. Whoa. That's a pretty hypercritical judgment, isn't it? That's not what this text is saying. This text isn't giving us a license to ask God for anything that we want, and he's got to give it to us? No. He's asking for wisdom. He's calling us to ask for wisdom, how to discern, so we know exactly how to treat this precious pearl of great price, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're to ask persistently so that we don't make mistakes. What else are we to ask for? The speck still exists in our brother's eye, right? If we humble ourselves and we repent and we can get rid of the log, then we now have an opportunity to go and to assist our brother because the speck still exists. He never says anything in verses 3-5 about removing the speck, but it's still there, and we're called to exhort one another to love and good deeds and to get people to repent and confess of sin and ask them to consider doing so. And so we have a responsibility to ask God to give us wisdom and discernment as to how we go about treating our brother who has a speck in his eye once we've removed that ugly log. And we're in that position ready. So you don't need to be perfect before you can confront in love another brother. You just have to be perfectly aware of the fact that you aren't perfect. Does that make sense? You don't need to be perfect before you can confront in love another brother. You just have to be perfectly aware of the fact that you aren't perfect. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, and I found it so compelling, so convicting. It says this: it is the experience of every saint, and if you have not seen yourself as a worthless creature, I should be very doubtful whether you are a Christian at all. No man can really come into the presence of God without saying, I am unclean. We're all unclean. The knowledge of God humbles us to the dust. And in that position, you do not think about your rights, your dignity. You have no need any longer to protect yourselves because you feel you are unworthy of everything. But in turn, it is also upon us to help see others as we should see them. We see them now no longer as hateful people who are trying to rob us of our rights or trying to beat us in the race for money or position or fame. We see them as we see ourselves, as the victim of sin and of Satan and duped by the god of this world, as fellow creatures who are under the wrath of God and hellbound. That's how we're to look upon the sinner. And it starts by being humble and entreating the Lord. Let me give you four verses to consider before you ever confront another. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of people and things pertaining to God. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is clothed in weakness. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. Titus 3:3-5 says this: He saved us. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to the various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 6, brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit, how? Of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you are not tempted as well. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I would just suggest you write those four verses down and you say, anytime I'm going to confront anybody, I'm going to read these verses beforehand. Hebrews 5:1-2, 2 Timothy 2:24-26, Titus 3:3-5, Galatians 6:1-2. There's a fifth downward stair to go from self to service, and we're going to fly through this one. Estimate your desire and apply it to others. Estimate your desire and apply it to others. Look at verse 12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. You heard this before? Treat others the way you want to be treated. It's the golden rule. It's the golden rule. In fact, it comes from a rabbi prior to this, that his name was Rabbi Hillel, who his version was this: what is hateful to you, do not do to anybody else. And it's often found in many different religions, but it's always used in the negative. Jesus turns it into the positive. He says, hey, listen, you want people to treat you? So treat them how you want them to treat you. It kind of sounds a lot like the Great Commandment, doesn't it? It starts with loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your who? Your neighbor, how? As yourself. Notice the order. He starts with God first and then neighbor. You can't do it in reverse. In fact, the unbelieving world cannot fulfill verse 12. It's impossible. It's impossible for the unbelievers to love others like verse 12 says, because they're still up on the self-righteous step. They haven't worked their way down through the progression. Your pursuit of God will greatly enhance your treatment of others. You get the vertical right, the horizontal will take care of itself. You don't start with the other person. You start by estimating what it is that you desire. Look at what you desire. What do you like? What are things that please you? What is disappointing to you? What things hurt you? What gets you upset? How are you offended? And you make a list of all the things like that, and then you start applying those things to the people around you. Estimate your desires and apply them to others. That's what creates a person who is willing to go from self to service. Here's a beautiful thing. God hasn't just asked us to do something he didn't already do, right? See, God wants us to serve him, but God's already served us. He served us by giving us his son. God wants us to keep our promises to him, but God's promises have been kept to all of us continually, even in our rebellion. God wants us to love him, but we love why? Because he first loved us. May God help us. See, this command in verse 12, it is not a roadmap to get to heaven, but rather it is a roadmap for all of us who are on that path already to practice in a way to show as ones who are on the path to heaven. And my prayer for you is that you will go from self-righteousness to self-reflective, that you will go from self to service and honor Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we thank you for this convicting text. God, forgive us for our hypercritical spirits. God, we want to be faithful to judge and make judgments, but we don't want to be judgers of others' motives. We don't want to put ourselves on a pedestal high above anybody in contempt, God. So forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for seeing some that are so wicked, so sinful, so far from you, God, and assuming that you could never convert that person, never bring them to yourself, bring them to their knees, God. We pray for those people, that they might see in us a difference. Sometimes, God, it is overwhelming that our world is filled with all kinds of sinfulness, and yet the church is just as sinful. God, help each of us this morning to examine our own hearts, remove the log, so that we might rightly divide your truth and assist those in whom we love with the speck in their eye. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.